All right, please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're still going step verse by verse, step by step, whatever you want to call it, through this book. This is a difficult book to teach because it is just so deep and wide. It, in one sense, it's deep. You don't have to have been a Christian for 50 years to understand the book of Romans. I don't want to send that message. But I guess there's, if you're a new believer, I guess there's two books I would say you need to be in. It's the Gospel of John and probably the book of Romans. Would you agree, Lee? But where I was going with this, it's very difficult to teach a book like this week to week, but I mean, we can't meet every day of the week or 8 hours a day. I could. Y'all couldn't stand it listening to me that much. But the reason it's difficult is because anytime you're teaching, one of the most important things, I'll get this out, I promise, it's coming out. One of the most important things about studying Scripture is context. It is vitally important. I think sometimes we as believers think we can just reach into the Bible and pull out a section of Scripture and it utterly, completely stand on its own. And while that's true in some sense, you really need the whole context. Of what you're studying, what was going on in society back then? What's the writer? What's his goal? What's he trying to accomplish? And doing this once a week becomes very difficult. I don't know if you've noticed, but as we've gone through Romans, my introduction to the lesson each week gets longer and longer because I keep trying to go back and remind us of what we've had so far. And the reason I'm trying to do that is so you can keep the context. But I just can't keep that up, And I'm under no illusions. I don't think anybody, I think Craig does, but not many people, sit at home and study what we're going to study next week all week long, some people, I get it, because I did it for years. You don't even think about what we're looking at until you walk into the Sunday school class, and I understand that. But I'm asking you, please read ahead where we're going to be in the next chapter, and please review kind of, what's Paul's, you don't have to know it by heart, but just look at it sort of in general to what he's built up, to where we are, because it'll just make more sense. I'm not trying to preach to you. The reason, the reason I say this is because I want you to get the blessing out of this book that it has for you, and it has a lot of blessings in it. It's just such a wonderful book. That's the only reason I just encourage you to read what we're going to study and try to read ahead during the week. And anyway, enough of that. We don't have a lot of time because we had to wait for Brother Roger to get out here. I knew it was going to take a long time, and I didn't want to cut all that short. Was that a good sermon or what? Dude, Ten Commandments in Genesis. We saw David and I saw him Friday night at the men's conference. And he said that that was going to be his title of his sermon. He said, "I bet you never heard that." And I said, "No, I never heard that. I thought it was wonderful." But anyway, it's good seeing Brother Roger again. So we're in chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 15 through 23. Last week we said this chapter naturally divides itself with two questions. There's a question at verse 1 and a question at verse 15. The question at verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then down in verse 15, he does it again with the question, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" And that's what we're going to pick up today. So let's read this first or this paragraph beginning at verse 15 down through verse 19. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you were free from sin. Excuse me. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. I can't see this morning. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Boy, I butchered that. I apologize for that. Now, when you look at the question in verse 15 and the question in verse 1, at first glance, they almost look like the same question, don't they? They're at the very least very, very similar. But actually, they're not. They're two really different questions. First of all, the setup for the question in verse 15 comes from what Paul said in verse 14. Look back at it for a second. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And that prompts this question that Paul kind of makes up with his fictitious listener. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? So there's one difference. The question in verse 1 doesn't make any mention of the law as it does here in verse 15. But the real difference in these two questions comes from the Greek tense of the verb that is used for shall we sin. Now, I hate to stand up here and conjugate Greek verbs. I feel like I'm trying to come off to you like I'm some Greek scholar. I am not a Greek. I have never studied Greek. Lee has. I have not. I've never been to seminary. But I have a computer, and it's connected to the internet, and I know how to research things. Paul wrote back in the day in what is known as Koine Greek. That was the common Greek language. And in a lot of ways, it was much more sophisticated than our language because they had forms of words and verbs that we don't have. And the form he's using here in verse 15 is in what they call the aorist active tense. Now, don't worry about what that means. Just suffice it to say that it means, it makes this question mean, are we to dabble in sin? Are we to sin occasionally? The tense of the verb in verse 1 indicates a lifestyle of sin, habitually sinning. So you see the difference here? Here he's talking about just sinning sometimes. You know, living your life for Christ, but taking a little break every now and then, and I don't know, we might call it blowing off a little steam. You know what I'm saying? Are there believers that think this way, that live their life this way? Like maybe some in this room? Don't answer that, but it happens. But you notice Paul's answer here is just like in verse 1. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not! Exclamation point. Same answer he used up in verse 1. I'm going to try to explain why somebody would ask this question here if I can. Look back again at verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So if a person's not under law, if they're not under grace, they are under the law. Exactly. And when a person rejects the grace of Jesus as a way to being saved, what they're in essence saying is, no thank you, Jesus, I'll take my chances before God on my own. I don't need your help. When I stand before God, I'm going to explain to Him that I'm really not that bad of a person and that I think I can measure up to His standards. Well, what is God's standards? It's called the law. But no one can measure up to God's law, God's standard. But the unsaved person, or the person that rejects the grace of Jesus, says, well, I don't know about that. You know, the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not commit adultery. I've never had an affair on my wife. I'm not in. I've never cheated on her. And it says, thou shalt not kill anybody. I've never murdered anybody. I've thought about it, but I've never done it. Well, Jesus comes along and says, well, I'm sorry, that's exactly my point. If you've thought about doing those things, then you're guilty. So, that's what it means those people are under the law. But in verse 14, Paul tells us we are not under the law, we're under grace. And I want you to think about this. When you're under the law, are you concerned about sin? If you're seeking to be right before God by obeying His law, are you concerned about sin? You better be. Because if you sin, that's a one-way ticket to hell for you. So you're deeply concerned about sin. Your every obsession is about sin. Remember how that's why the Pharisees were so uptight all the time. Sin has dominion over you. In verse 14, he says it doesn't have dominion. But if you're under the law, sin does have dominion over you. But what about grace? Those of us that are under grace and not law, are we concerned about sin? Yeah. I don't know if you heard. Barbara said we should be, and Laura said, "Yeah, we're concerned about it, but we're not obsessed with it, you know." And that's exactly right, Paul. Because some people think, well, you know, at first you look at that and you think, well, maybe I'm saved under grace. I'm not concerned with sin. If all my sins, past, present, future, are taken care of, then I'm not the least bit concerned with sin. Paul says, not true. That's not true at all. We're concerned, but we're not consumed with it. It has been dealt with. It does not have dominion over us. That's what Paul's telling us in verse 14. But just because it doesn't have dominion over you doesn't give you license to go out and just sin anytime you want to. Does all that make sense? That's why Paul asks and answers this question. And as I said, same answer he gave in verse 1. We pointed out last week, when he says certainly not, this is a very rare Greek word he uses. It's very strong language expressing shock and horror that anybody would have the audacity to think about God's grace in this light. Any comments on any of that? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Paul lays down for us here a simple, unavoidable, undeniable fact of life right here. Anybody, and I'm going to explain it to you this way. Anybody in here, I can't believe I'm fixing to ask this. Anybody in here a Bob Dylan fan? I personally don't like Bob Dylan. I don't like much that came out of the 60s, but a lot of people do. But Bob Dylan, I came out of the 60s. I was born in the 60s. But anyway, Bob Dylan wrote a song called Gotta Serve Somebody. You ever heard it? Paul, you ever heard that one? Most of you probably have heard it. You just don't remember it. I can't believe I'm going to quote Bob Dylan to a Sunday school class, but here goes. I couldn't do any worse. Yeah, exactly. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. What do you think? You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief. But you're going to have to serve somebody. I'm going to read one more and we'll quit this misery. But you may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barbershop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be someone's mistress, maybe somebody's heir, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You agree with Bob? If the Apostle Paul was here, he'd say, Bob's right. Bob's right. You're going to have to serve somebody. But what about the person that says, not me? I don't serve anybody. I live like I want on my own terms. Is that true? What would you say to that person? Serving yourself? Yeah. It's impossible not to serve somebody. We were created, we were constituted. God made us in such a way that we got to eat, we got to breathe, and we got to worship and serve somebody. That's just the way it is. And we may worship ourselves and serve ourselves, and we may serve our money, we may serve a graven image of a bull, but we will worship something, even if we have to make it up. That's the way God made us. The very fact that we're made in this way is why we have such a propensity towards idolatry. That's why the Bible talks about idolatry all the time. You know, I think we here in our day, we think, I don't need all that stuff about idolatry. We don't have bulls and worship goats and all that. Well, yeah, we do. We just got a different idols. Cell phone, that's exactly right. Social media, I mean, there's just all kinds of them. What's the first commandment? There's a reason that one is first, because that's the one we got the big bend towards. And the literal, I don't know, I always say this every time that verse comes up, but I just can't, I always want to drive this point home. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The literal translation of that is, I don't want them in my presence. God is not saying, I better be first on your list of gods. God is saying, I'm not first on the list, I am the list. Get them out of my face. That's what that means. Anyway, that's the principle Paul's laying down here. But the drug addict says, well, not me, I live like I please, and then spends their whole day slaving away to find another fix. Or the adulterer says, not me, I sleep with whoever I feel like, when I feel like, and then slaves away the rest of the day trying to get rid of the guilt and the shame that comes with it. Or you got the greedy person that says, not me, I don't serve anybody, I've accumulated enough money, I don't have to depend on anybody else in my life, and then they slave away the whole day trying to make more money, or living in fear that they're going to lose what they got. Slaves to it. Pick any person, pick any situation, we're all slaves to something. So Paul says here in verse 16, you can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can be a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Verse 1, he says, so backing up and looking at all this, in verse 1 he says, if you decide to obey your sinful desires and live a lifestyle of habitual sin, then you're a slave to sin that leads to death. And here in verse 15, he says, if you decide that it's okay to obey your sinful desires every now and then, you are still a slave to sin which leads to death. But now this doesn't mean we never sin. I don't want to sin. You know, I think I accidentally maybe sent that message last week. I certainly don't want to. Sinless perfection, Brother Roger alluded to this, something in what he said this morning, is never going to happen this side of heaven. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all stumble, but it is the goal, and there is never a reason for it not to be the goal. Okay? I think sometimes we think, well, because we can't have sinless perfection, a little bit of sin's all right. Paul's saying that's not true. You can't think that way. That's an abuse of God's grace. Look at verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were a slave of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now that phrase, that form of doctrine, your translation may say pattern of teaching, standard of teaching. I don't think that's used anywhere else in Scripture. I may be wrong. Form is really a better translation of that word, because the Greek word for form that's used there is for a metal mold, molding. When you take molten metal, pour it into a mold to shape it in a certain way, that's the idea Paul's putting forth here. When we obey God, He melts us and He pours us and He molds us into the shape that He wants. That's the word picture Paul's trying to paint here. We were slaves to sin, then you obeyed God and He's molding you into the shape that He wants. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So again, you can be a slave of sin leading to death. But Paul says, thanks be to God, you became slaves which lead to righteousness. Now let's talk about this analogy he uses for slavery. Anybody here know who Kenneth Wiest is? You ever heard that name? Kenneth Wiest, he's probably one of the most foreknown, well-respected Greek New Testament scholars that's ever been around. He's dead now. But listen to this is his definition of the word Paul is using for slave here. One born into a condition of slavery, born into it. One whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. One who is bound to the master with bonds that only death can break. One who serves his master to the disregard of his own interest. That's the definition of this word slave. You got that? So let's take that and apply it to someone that's not under the grace of God. First one he said was, one born into a condition of slavery. Were we all born into a condition of slavery? To sin? Yeah, we proved that in chapter 5. All that talk about Adam and the first sin. One whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. Before we were saved, was our will dictated by sin? Yeah, absolutely it was. We weren't sinners because we sinned. We sinned because we're sinners, right? Remember that? One who is bound to the master with bonds that only death can break. Since we were born in sin, is there any other way to be free from sin other than death? There's not. One who serves his master to the disregard of his own interests. Do unsaved people obey sin? Obey sin over their own self-interest? Sure they do. If you don't think they do, go ask an addict. They do. It's horrible. It's slavery. Not being under grace, Paul's saying here, is the very definition of being in slavery. But in verse 18, he says, yeah, we're free from sin, but we have become slaves of righteousness. So once again, if you take Wiest's definition, born into a condition of slavery, weren't we born again into righteousness? So that works. One whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us we belong to God and we're not our own. One who is bound to the master with bonds that only death can break. Now this is interesting here because we could say that the only thing that could separate you and I from Jesus in this life is death. Except for the fact he conquered that too. So now that can't even separate us. In fact, Paul's going to tell us in two more chapters, in 8:38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah for that verse. And continuing on with this definition, the last one who serves his master to the disregard of his own interests. Whose interest means more to you? Your own or Christ? Verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. This verse confuses me, I'll just be honest with you. It seems like Paul's almost apologizing for using this slavery analogy. And some commentators say that's exactly what he was doing. He was apologizing. But I don't think that's true because back in the day, slavery was really not considered that horrible of a thing. I think he's apologizing in a sense because Jews would have been, he's talking to some Jews here, and they would have been offended that he was telling them they were a slave to anything. And I take that from J. Vernon McGee talks about it over in John 8:31-36. There's an incident where Jesus called some believing Jews that believed on him. He said something about them being slaves and they got greatly offended by it. So that's what I think he's talking about, but I'm not real sure. That verse was kind of hard for me to figure out. Next paragraph at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So back up at verse 20 there. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you and I were unsaved, we were, in a sense, free from righteousness, right? You ever heard a Christian say, you know, maybe they're struggling with sin in their life, and it's just, and it is hard sometimes, or maybe you've thought this to yourself, life was just easier before I was a Christian. You know, now I got all this struggle. Well, you know what? It was not easier before you were a Christian. You were still struggling. You were struggling against crap and sin that just led to depression and guilt, or you'd have never become a Christian if you didn't feel that way. It's not easier. It was not easier getting along in the world before you were became slaves to righteousness. You were just as miserable as the unsaved world looks to us right now. But sometimes I think we get that in our head. Warren Wiersbe makes a great point of relating this to the prodigal son over in Luke 12. I know Craig loves Wiersbe. When the prodigal son was home, he wanted to leave so he could go and find what? His freedom, you know. He wanted to get out in the world, so he left home to find himself. I've often thought he probably went to Boulder, Colorado, because that seemed like everybody goes to find themselves goes to Boulder. But his rebellion only led him deeper into slavery, did it not? He was a slave of, as Wiersbe says, of wrong desires and of wrong deeds, and he was literally a slave when he was working in the pig pen, slopping hogs. He wanted to find himself, but what happened? He lost himself. What he thought was freedom was the worst kind of slavery. And how many teen runaways have figured that out? They ran away from home, broke away from home to have their freedom, only to find out they end up in slavery to horrid, horrible sin. Or how many people have walked away from marriages thinking that if they could just get free from that spouse that's holding them back, only to find out they become slaves to the shallowness and fakeness of it all. It's only when the prodigal son went home and yielded to his father that he really found true freedom. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You know, people that want to reject Christianity so that they can be free, they need to be real careful, especially young people. You know, they want to peel away all the restraints of their parents. They want to peel away the shackles of the church. They want to peel away the fetters of society. Well, what happens if you peel it all away and you figure out you're an onion? You know? And there's just nothing left because you're a sum total of all of those things. And the only thing that's holding you all together is Jesus. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. J. Vernon McGee, Craig pointed this out to me, and I read it this week, says sin is the wage master, you know. But the only good thing you can say about sin is he always pays. In fact, he's even better than your own employer. He pays you more. Because how many of us know, how many of us have figured out sin always gives you more than you were bargaining for? And I know verse 23 is a popular verse, and probably 99% of y'all have got it underlined, circled. I do in my Bible. Or you got it memorized. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please don't misread that. Please don't misread that verse. It's not saying when you live in sin, you get what you deserve. And when you live in righteousness, you get what you deserve. That's not at all what that's saying. Getting what you deserve is receiving wages. When you sin, you get what you deserve. You get your wage. You get your pay. You get your wages. The wages of sin is death. But notice, you don't get wages from God. Did you see that? You get a gift. For the gift of God. It doesn't say the wages of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you live in sin, you get what you deserve. When you live in righteousness, you get what you don't deserve. And what's that called? Grace and mercy. Well, we will hit chapter 7 next week. We may split that one in half. I don't know yet. But all right, I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you. It's been a great day. It was so good to see our old friend Brother Roger for a lot of us. But Lord, it was better to hear such a strong word from you. That was from you, Lord. That wasn't from Roger. That was from the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the message of Romans 6. We look forward to getting into the intricacies of the message in Romans 7 next week. So bring us back here all together, if it be your will, Lord. We love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. Please be with Brother Cal. Keep him safe. I pray, Lord, that through him, you, not for his glory, not for his anything, but for yours, that through him, you'll do a work down in Wayne County that's just, we ain't never heard anything about. Move and work through him. It's in the great, big, strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.